We have had a 2.5 month break in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, so I'm glad to be returning to it. We left off at a critical juncture. You could easily argue the most critical point in the entire Gospel. And so it wasn't really the ideal place to take a break, but as we're returning to our study this morning, we're right on the brink of the crucifixion of Jesus. What we recently covered in our study was the trial of Jesus, the various phases of his trial, of course, all of the false testimony that was brought against him, the false conviction that was reached by the court, by the governor Pilate, and the sentence of execution, the sentence of death. He was then turned over to be mocked by the soldiers. He was scourged and then led away in order to be crucified. That leads us up to verse 32. And we're not going to cover this entire portion, of course, this morning. In fact, what I want to do is really an introduction to what's ahead of us. But I want to read the section that's ahead of us, and that is verse 32 in chapter 27 through to verse 51. So listen to Matthew's description of the cross. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. All right, so this is Matthew's declaration and description of the event of the death of Jesus in all of its glory and in the fullness of its purpose. And for us, as I said, instead of digging in, as we're going to be doing in the weeks to come, into the details of the event itself, I wanted for today's study to do kind of an overview, a preview of what's ahead of us. I want to, in a sense, pull back and take a look at things that I hope you already know, I hope you already understand, I hope you already believe, but I want to, in a sense, give a single study introduction to the significance of the cross. I don't think I need to make a case to convince you of how important this event is. I could say it this way, though, that everything we've studied, and we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew now for years. We've been at least 10 years in our study, and we've been working our way passage by passage through the entire Gospel. And, of course, I believe that everything that we've studied from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, until Matthew 27, verse 31, has been exceptionally important. It's really among the most important things you'll ever study in your entire life. If I think back on all that we've covered, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, the teachings of Jesus, the healing works of Jesus, all that Matthew's Gospel has covered up until now, I would say it this way, though. Everything we've studied in Matthew's Gospel, everything you've learned, everything we've focused on, really ultimately counts for nothing if we don't understand and believe what this next event that I just read about is really focused on. If we don't get the death of Jesus on the cross, if our hearts don't grasp it with saving faith, then everything up until now is really, as Matthew intends it to be, an introduction to the culminating event of his life, which is his sacrificial death for us on the cross. And it ultimately counts for nothing if we do not believe that. There's an older theologian from a prior generation in church history that said it this way: if the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if the Gospels are like the equivalent to the holy place in the temple of God, then this portion of the Gospels, the focus on the death of Jesus, is the equivalent of the Holy of Holies. This is easily the most important portion of our study. Now, these events that I just read, as I said, well familiar territory for you. Many of you have heard the account many times. You've personally read it. You should be well familiar with it, but I would encourage you to listen as we move forward in our study with fresh ears, and be refreshed, though it's well familiar to you. Be refreshed in your heart and in your soul with what we're going to be studying over these next several weeks. If the story of Jesus is, there was a movie made back in the 60s, on the life of Jesus, and the title of it was The Greatest Story Ever Told. If the life of Jesus, and it truly is, the greatest story ever told, then this portion of his life and ministry and purpose is the greatest part, the greatest portion of the greatest story ever told. Let's turn from this portion in Matthew, though, to what Jesus had to say to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, following his death on the cross and in one of his resurrection appearances. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. So what I want to cover this morning in our kind of overview of the significance of the cross is I want to first take a few minutes, and I'm going to be squeezing a lot of stuff in here this morning, so I'm going to be going fairly quick. I'm going to look first at the Old Testament witness to the cross. Then we'll take a brief look at what Jesus himself has to say about the cross. Then we'll consider the proclamation of the apostles and what they have to say about the significance of the cross. And then we're going to end our study with a review of what we can call a theology of the cross. But first, the Old Testament witness to the cross. And in this portion, Luke chapter 24, we'll read starting in verse 44, as Jesus appears to his disciples and has this to say to them about what has just happened, which is his death and resurrection. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So Jesus very clearly declares that the Old Testament has told his story, and not just the story of his entrance into the world and his life in this world, but the Old Testament has told the story of his death, because it is the most important death that's ever occurred in all of history, because it's the only, of course, saving death. It's the most significant death for that reason. And so how does the Old Testament speak to the death of Jesus? It does in two main ways. The cross is revealed to us in the Old Testament. And if you would, turn with me as I'm describing this back to Genesis chapter 22. The Old Testament tells the story of the cross in two primary ways. We've studied this before, but it's been some time since we have. The two ways that the Old Testament talks about the cross or reveals the cross is in type and in prophecy. Now, what a type is, it's a symbolic picture that God, through events of Old Testament history, is previewing by pointing forward through the event that happened then, pointing forward to a greater event that Old Testament event was simply meant to point forward to as a type or as a symbol of what was to come. The first one that I want, and there are multiple types of the cross in the Old Testament. So what I've done is, for the sake of our time, I've just chosen three representative types, three of the great ones. And the first is in Genesis chapter 22. And this is from the event in which the Lord mysteriously, at the time it was a mystery to Abraham, he didn't fully understand it. I'm certain his son Isaac didn't fully understand it, but the Lord had spoken to Abraham and commanded him to take his son, his one and only son, Isaac, and to take him to a mountaintop and to offer him there as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this was, of course, mysterious, of course, difficult and challenging for Abraham, because it was requiring of him something that God had never required of any human being up until this point in history, or never would again after this point in history. It was requiring a human sacrifice. And of course, as Abraham obeyed the Lord in faith and in trust, because he knew he had heard directly from the Lord, in that event, the Lord, at the last moment, as Abraham was raising the knife to sacrifice his son, the Lord intervened and stopped him from carrying out that act of sacrifice, but then showed him that he was using Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, as a way to point forward in symbol to the sacrifice that God himself, in the place of Abraham, would act out in reality by giving his only son as a sacrifice for our sins. So let's read the brief account here in Genesis 22, and we'll read from verse 12. I won't read the whole section, but just the key portion of this. Actually, I'll read from verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, the reality here of what's taking place is that while the Lord called Abraham to offer his son, his only son, he, in that circumstance, intervened and provided a substitute for the sacrifice of his son, which was a ram. And in the offering of that ram, the Lord himself provided the sacrifice as a symbol of a coming and greater sacrifice of the one and only Son of God. Next passage, let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. This is, of course, the story of the Exodus. And it is the night of the Exodus. And the night of the Exodus was set up by the command of the Lord to offer a Passover sacrifice. I'll read the first seven verses of chapter 12, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 13. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" In other words, what's about to take place in the events of the Passover is going to redefine time itself. It's going to redefine the history of God's people. This is a new beginning for them, a new calendar. This is like our January 1st of a new year. For them, the Passover restarts their lives, spiritually speaking. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." Of course, this lamb is pointing forward as a symbol to the sacrifice of Christ, who is identified for us in the fullness of New Testament revelation, New Covenant revelation, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the requirement that this lamb is without blemish points to, as David was emphasizing earlier in our worship, to the sinlessness of Christ in his sacrifice. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole congregation of the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat." So it's the blood was to be in a sense splashed on the frame of the entryway and the exit of each Israelite household. Verse 8, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." Now, skipping down from some of those details, we'll look at verse 13 and the Lord's description of the significance of this event. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, we didn't take time to build the context of this great event, but this is the culminating event of the sequence of events that we call the 10 plagues of the Lord upon the land of Egypt. This is the 10th and final plague in which the Lord had revealed to his people and revealed through Moses that he was going to send an angel of judgment flying over the entire land of Egypt in a single night. And what he was going to do, this angel, was he was going to enter into each household that was not marked by the blood of the sacrifice lamb. And he was going to execute the firstborn son of each one of those households as an incredibly dramatic a presentation, a portrayal of the Lord's judgment upon a sinful world. And each household that was marked by the blood, the Lord is going to identify it as that angel flies over the nation, and he is going to pass over each one of those households, portraying that only in the households covered by the blood of the Lamb is there found mercy and grace from the judgment of the Lord that each household actually deserved. All of this pointing forward, of course, as you know, to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Let's look at the next passage also in the book of Exodus, just a couple of chapters further in to chapter 15. This one I chose because it's one of what I would call one of the minor types. If the sacrifice of Isaac and the Passover lamb event are major types of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, I wanted to also remind us of a minor one, one that's often overlooked, but just as much pointing forward as a type and symbol of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now we're actually past the night of the Passover. Israel has been released by Pharaoh. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness journey. And in that wilderness journey, we come to this event, and I'll start reading in chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The word Marah just translates directly as bitter. And the people, and by the way, when we're talking about bitter waters in the wilderness, we're not talking about, like some nice water that you may have added some lemon to or some lime to, and it tastes a little bit bitter, but it's still refreshing. This is bitter in the sense that if you drink it, it will actually harm you. It's deadly water. And so imagine you're in the wilderness, you're on a journey with the thousands of others alongside you in the nation of Israel, and there's no stores, there's no places you can go and purchase water, and the people are thirsty, and now they come to a place where they find a great pool of water. But as they sample the water, they discover it's literally deadly and undrinkable. And now, verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, which, of course, is just what we tend to do as human beings. If we have a problem with the circumstance, who do we utter our complaints to? We either utter them directly to the Lord, or we utter them to the spiritual leadership that is representative of the Lord. And so the people are upset at the circumstance, and they're grumbling against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And now Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him, in our translation, the Lord showed him a log. And I just prefer here the New American Standard translation, the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The image here, of course, why I prefer the translation tree to log, is that throughout God's Word, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the tree is a symbol of the cross, because the cross, of course, is made from the wood of a tree, but it's also referred to in the prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy that Christ, the Messiah, would be hung upon a tree in order to accomplish the saving work that his death represented to us. And so as they're in the wilderness, they come to this bitter, undrinkable water, and Moses, crying out to the Lord, looking to the Lord, has revealed to him by the Lord a tree, and he takes this tree, throws it into the water, and the tree transforms the water from bitter to sweet, meaning the water is actually miraculously transformed into life-giving water, which is a signification to us of how our lives are transformed by the saving power of the cross. All right, so I mentioned the Old Testament describes to us the cross in advance in two primary ways. One is in types. We just looked at three examples of that. But the Old Testament also speaks about the cross in a more direct manner, which has to do with prophecy, where the Lord stirs the heart of a prophet to see and to declare something about future events, and in this case, the most important of future events. And the first prophecy of the cross that I want to remind us of is found in the book of Genesis. So let's head back to Genesis chapter 3. This is, of course, at the very beginning of human history. We're at the tail end of the circumstance of the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve have now sinned, the Lord has confronted them in the garden. And we're going to read the very first prophecy found in Scripture, and the first prophecy found in Scripture of hundreds of prophecies that fill the Old Testament. The first prophecy is focused on the event of the cross to come. This is the Lord speaking to the serpent. So we know the story of how the Lord allowed for Satan to interact with Eve in the body of a serpent. And now the Lord has appeared to Adam and to Eve. He is confronting them, but he is also confronting the serpent that led to their temptation and downfall. And this is what he has to say to the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among or above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between," that's hatred, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, verse 15, of course, is the actual prophecy. And at first glance, it's somewhat difficult to grasp and understand, but I think you get the point. But just as a brief reminder, here he is referring to Christ. The Lord himself is referring to the arrival of Christ in this world by referring to him as the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve. This is an unusual description. The reason it's so unusual is that normally a child is referred to as the offspring of both the man and the woman that come together in order to create such an offspring, to give birth into the world of a new life. Here, Christ's arrival into the world is referred to as the offspring of the woman because his birth was unique among all births in human history. His was, of course, a virgin birth. Then the event of the cross comes into focus in this last phrase of verse 15. He shall bruise your head. This is the child of the woman, who is Christ, the Messiah, shall bruise the head of the serpent. This is later described in greater detail in the New Testament, in which Christ is pictured as literally stomping upon the serpent in a victory over Satan and all of his work in history. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. This is a reference to the activity of Satan in the events leading up to the cross, in which Christ is mortally wounded by the circumstance of his death on the cross. All right, let's look at another one. This one is in the book of Psalms. And we'll look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is out of the Messianic Psalms, and we've studied how there are a specific group of Psalms sprinkled throughout all 150 Psalms that are focused as a prophetic preview of Christ and his work. And even among the Messianic Psalms, this Psalm 22 is the one psalm that most clearly and directly focuses on the events of the death of the Messiah. His saving and sacrificial death for us. I want to focus just really the whole psalm speaks about this, but I want to focus on three key verses in Psalm 22. The first one, of course, is actually we'll look at four key verses. The first one is verse 1, which was purposefully quoted by Jesus, as we read just a moment ago in our reading from the Gospel of Matthew. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus speaks these words, these exact words from Psalm 22 as he's hanging on the cross to clue us in to the fulfillment event that's taking place of what Psalm 22 is describing. The next verse, let's look at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is exactly what the people that surrounded the cross had to say in their mocking of Christ as he hung on the cross. And this describes that scenario, that interaction between Jesus and those that surrounded the cross on the day that he was actually, the day that he was actually crucified. Look down at verse 16. For dogs encompass me, not literal dogs, but dogs was a common insult that was used in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant time period by the people of Israel. Dogs was a description of those who do not know the Lord. A dog was someone outside of covenant relationship with me, with the Lord. And here what is happening in this description is that even though people of Israel are surrounding Jesus on the cross, not all of them that surrounded him actually knew the Lord or were in right covenant relationship with him. And so they're here described symbolically as dogs. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, as he's hanging on the cross. And then this description that should be obvious to each one of us. They have pierced my hands and feet. Of course, describing the actual circumstance of his crucifixion. One last verse, two verses down, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Of course, this was the circumstance of the Roman soldiers as they kept watch around the cross. And one of the things that they did was they both divided his garments and cast lots for one single garment that should not be divided because it was of such great value. And so they gambled to see which one of the soldiers in the crucifixion detail would be able to take that as their own possession. Both of those aspects of the events of his crucifixion. And again, Psalm 22 is written hundreds upon hundreds of years before these actual events unfolded. But when the moment of history came for Jesus to be sacrificed on the cross, they unfolded exactly the way Psalm 22 described that they would. All right, one last prophecy. Again, we're picking three example prophecies of the cross, just like we looked at three types of the cross in the Old Testament. This one is most likely, for you, the most familiar of all of the Old Testament cross prophecies. This is from Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And I'll read two sections of Isaiah 53. The whole chapter, well worth reading. It all describes the cross in advance. And the focus of Isaiah's prophecy is a little bit different than Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, they're both focused on the event of the cross. But Psalm 22 is more focused on the details of what actually happened that day. And so Isaiah 53 is focused more on the meaning of what happened that day. What was the spiritual significance of his sacrifice? So reading first in Isaiah 53 from verses 3 through 6, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 11 and 12. What did the cross mean? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, and this is certainly hidden from the eyes of those that were there observing those events that day, But this is what was actually spiritually happening in a transaction between God the Father and God the Son, as the Son sacrificed Himself in obedience to the Father's commission and purpose. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The observers thought He was experiencing the judgment of God because He deserved it, but what He was actually experiencing was the judgment of God because we deserved it. Verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, or brought us salvation. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, moving down toward the end of the chapter, let's read the last two verses, 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That last line referring not just to the fact that Jesus made intercession on the cross itself, even speaking on behalf of one of the robbers that was crucified with him, but after his resurrection from the dead and ascension back to heaven and enthronement in heaven, will continually, as Hebrews declares, will continually make intercession throughout history for those of us that are saved by his sacrifice. All right, so that's a very brief, and again, we're kind of like just moving quickly here, but very brief review of the cross as it's described for us, both in Old Testament type and prophecy. Let's look at one key passage in terms of what Jesus himself declares about his sacrificial death to come back in, and we studied this, of course, in our previous studies back in Matthew chapter 20. So if you would head over there, Matthew chapter 20. This is an interaction between Jesus and his disciples, and it was a result of the mother of two of the disciples, James and John, coming to him and making a special request, a request he had no intention to honor. It was a request that she wanted her sons to be his right and left-hand men in the coming kingdom. And the rest of the disciples in verse 24, the other 10, of course, James and John didn't have too much of a problem with what she was asking, but when the other 10 heard it in verse 24, they were indignant at the two brothers. You know, kind of like, how dare you let your mom make such a request that would put you ahead of all of us. Verse 25, though, but Jesus called them to him. He sees this as an opportunity to now give them some deeper discipleship instruction. And he says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. There's going to be different rules for those who follow the Lord and are his true disciples. It's not going to be like the world operates, where everybody is clawing over each other to get on top of everybody else in terms of authority and power and influence. Instead, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, meaning a willing sacrifice of personal preference and what is personally best for you in order to be a blessing and a benefit to others. And then verse 28, even as the Son of Man, so Jesus is now using himself as the ultimate example to show his disciples what life in the kingdom is like. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus came into this world for many great purposes. We did a study together years ago. I wouldn't expect you to necessarily remember it, but we focused on 10 specific statements that Jesus made throughout all four Gospels in which he declared, this is why I came into the world. But here, the ultimate and greatest purpose for why he came into the world is identified by Jesus himself. He identifies the cross as the one great defining purpose of his life and his entry into the world. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Meaning that with everything else that he did, all the wonderful teachings that he proclaimed, all of the healing works that he did in restoring people's real world needs and circumstances, and all of the great miracles that he accomplished, the multiplying loaves and fish, walking on water, all of the raising people, dead people, from the dead back to real life, with all of those things that he accomplished, none of it has any significance as great as this purpose in which he identifies, I came in order to give my life as a ransom for many. All right, now let's look at what the apostles have to say about the significance of the cross. And here I'm not so much focused on the theology of what the cross accomplished, but more the big picture of how the Lord planned and purposed the cross. Turn with me first to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The point of these passages, and I want to read three of them, from Acts, from 1 Peter, and from the book of Revelation. The point of these three passages is the cross was never God's plan B. Obviously when Adam sinned in the garden, it changed history. Not just Adam's history, not just Eve's history, not just their immediate children that were to follow, but it changed all of history. It changed your history and mine as well. The world itself was changed and transformed, not in a better way, but a worse way. It's what we call in theology the fall of mankind, affecting, having reverberations that have continued down through history, even to this present time. And yet, when all of that unfolded, God, of course, wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't like, oh my gosh, I have to go into scramble mode and figure some way to fix all of this. The cross preceded the sin of Adam in the spiritual sense of what the Lord understood and knew would be necessary in order to accomplish his great purpose for us. And this passage in Acts chapter 2 focuses our attention on it. This is, of course, from Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost. The gathered disciples, this is following the death of Jesus on the cross, is following his resurrection, following his ascension back to heaven. The disciples are gathered in the upper room as Jesus had commanded them to do. And there they were filled with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the chapter. And then as they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the entire city gathers out of curiosity to find out what's going on, because it was a rushing, mighty wind that resulted in them being filled with the Spirit, and tongues of observable fire were over each one of their heads, and they each began to speak with other languages that they had not naturally learned. All of this brought an entire city to check out what's going on. And of the many things that Peter declares, he preaches the gospel that day. But I want to focus our attention on verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up is referring to the events leading to his death on the cross. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter emphasizes two aspects here to the events of that day when Jesus was crucified. One is the responsibility that the human beings that actually conspired to bring about his execution, the responsibility that they actually hold because they were responsible for their heart's intention and for the acts that led to his death. But Peter also emphasizes, and this emphasis is even greater than their responsibility, which is that in spite of all they were conspiring and plotting and planning to do, God had a deep and great purpose in those events. Here it's referred to as the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the question in terms of foreknowledge is, when did God foreknow this? And what Scripture, and we're going to look at a couple of these passages in just a moment, what Scripture emphasizes and clearly declares to us is this wasn't simply God knew just before the cross that this would be what was necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. His foreknowledge and his definite plan were formed from before the beginning of history itself. So let's turn over to a second passage. This is now in the book of 1 Peter. And I'll read two verses. Verses 19 and 20. I'll go ahead and read 18. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed, this is a reference to our experience of salvation, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, in other words, the price necessary to accomplish our redemption and our salvation was not physical and natural, perishable valuables like silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He, as God's chosen one, as the Messiah, as the Savior, was foreknown by God himself from before the foundation of the world itself. Now, one last passage, which essentially is declaring the same thing that the 1 Peter passage is. This is in Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at a single verse, 8. The context here has to do with the activity of one known as the beast in the book of Revelation and an idolatrous focal point of his activity. In verse 8 says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Here is referring to the idolatrous focus on the beast. meaning that all who are living on earth at the time of the events that are being described are going to end up being caught up in this idolatrous worship. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, depending on the translation that you're reading, whether it's this or one of the older, earlier translations, there's a theological option here in how this second part of verse 8 is translated. And I'm going to opt for the other way to translate this. The ESV has chosen to translate it this way, where the emphasis here is on names that are being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the description of the translation here, those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And it is entirely possible to translate the verse that way and to end up with that meaning. So let me just read that portion again from our translation. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. But there is another way to translate this, and it's really a theological decision that has to be made by the translators. And the other way to translate it emphasizes not the writing of the names, but the slain of the Lamb, the death of the Lamb, in which it's described as the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, let me just read from the New International Commentary on the New Testament the brief description of that option. This is a quote from that commentary. It is better to follow the order of the Greek syntax, the original text as it was written, and read the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And this is their comment on that translation. The death of Christ was a redemptive sacrifice decreed in the councils of eternity. The idea being, if the Lamb was, as that translation would emphasize, if the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, then we're talking about considering the death of Christ on the cross from two perspectives. One is the actual physical reality of his death on the cross that day, as we read in Matthew 27 at the beginning of our study. But the other is the spiritual plan and purpose of the Lord to make his death on the cross the focal point of the fulfillment of God's saving purpose in history and for all of eternity. And in that sense, once God planned that Jesus would be entering this world, he would be living a life as a human being that was without spot and blemish in order to qualify to die a truly saving death in his sacrifice on the cross. Once God planned that and purposed that, then the Lamb who would fill that role, the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior, actually becomes, from before the foundation of the world itself, he becomes the Lamb who is slain. Now, I had intended to also try to cover a brief theology of the cross. I'm gonna hold off on that because we're at the end of our study time this morning, the end of our service time this morning. And I don't mind that we ended up here in Revelation 13 with a focal point on the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Let's pray and we'll end our study and our service here this morning.